Let's pray as we stand. Our great and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us in the book of Acts. We thank you for the picture, the insights it gives us into the early church and to the things that Jesus began to do and teach and carried on doing and teaching as he reigned from his heavenly throne. Lord, we pray that he would do and teach amongst us this morning, that we would grow up as being the people of the risen King, that we'd be filled with rejoicing, and that we'd be a blessing to others. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Please do take a seat. And hopefully you've got that passage near you, page 1108. It's Acts chapter 11, and verses 19 through to 30. We've called this series The Spreading Flame because this whole section of Acts shows the way that the gospel, or the good news about Jesus, spread in the first days after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And perhaps you've seen images on TV of wildfires, like the bushfires in Australia, and how they lick along at a terrific pace and they jump from tree to tree faster than you can run. And this little section I've called The Fire Takes Hold because we see here the flame of the gospel moving into a new area and taking hold there, setting it alight. Now, I love lighting my fire at home. One of the great pleasures in life is doing that. And you know that it's really getting going once you light the kindling, but you really know it's getting going when you get one of the bigger pieces that is then finally starting to take hold. Now you know that the fire has taken hold. And really that's what we see happening here in this passage. Jerusalem is like the kindling. It's the first part to take light, and that begins with just a few people. But now it's taken hold in a whole new part of the world. It's a predominantly Gentile city, very huge, cosmopolitan place, Antioch. And it takes hold there. Church of Antioch then becomes the launch pad for the world mission, interestingly, rather than Jerusalem. And we see it as the hinge from this point on in the book of Acts. And once the fire took hold there, then nothing would stop it. Now, what made Antioch such an explosive place for the gospel? Why was it so significant as to be the linchpin in God's plan for the spread of the gospel at that time? Now, what can we learn from it here for ourselves at St. Andrew's? Well, if you want to start a fire, there are three ingredients that you must have for combustion to take place. I think I'm right, you need fuel and oxygen and a heat source. And it's the same for a church like Antioch or for us here. There are three ingredients that we need if we want to be flammable, combustible, like the church of Antioch. I see here the release of gifts, the reality of their love, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Three things at work that made them combust. The release of gifts, first of all. Around the side of our house, we've got a very messy, woody area, and I've built there a little house out of odds and ends on a house, a little covering to cover my wood pile, and there I gather all my sticks and bits of logs that I've cut, and they're there ready for the fire. And it seems to me that it's almost like God made Antioch, a storage area like that, where he put all his fuel ready for the fire. Just look at the remarkable number of gifts that we see evident in the church in Antioch. There are the evangelists. These are the people, just ordinary Christians, verses 19 to 21, who get driven out by persecution, and they head up the coast of what we now call Israel, almost to the edge of Turkey, and they just couldn't stop gossiping the gospel as they went. And whether it was in the workplace or around the dinner table at the school gates, they were always talking about him. And they so couldn't keep their mouths shut that they were the first ones to break the sort of bounds of the day and to speak to the Hellenists, it says there in verse 20. That's the Greek-speaking Jews. So still speaking to Jews, but the Greek-speaking ones. And then verse 21 says their witness was so effective that a great number of people came to believe in the Lord. So these evangelists, and they're all converging on Antioch. And then there were, after that, people like Barnabas. His name means encourager, son of encouragement, and he certainly encouraged Saul in his ministry. But we also see him here as an evangelist again and as a teacher. And chapter 4 earlier tells us he was a great giver, sold some of his property and gave the gifts to the church. And Saul joins him in teaching. So just one man, he's got an encourager, evangelist, giver, teacher, does a whole load of things as just one person. And then there are the prophets, verses 27 to 30. We see them bringing to the church a message of the Lord about famine and guiding the church into a caring response to it. And the Lord worked through them to build up the church, not even just in that place, but internationally. And then there are the givers, the people who heard the prophet's message and dug their hands deep into their pockets and into their bank accounts and gave for these Christians a long way away in Jerusalem. Interestingly, it seems that Jerusalem may have been more affected than some places because in the early days of the gospel they had sold all their property and given it to the poor, and they'd sort of sold their capital base and didn't have much left. And just in these few verses we see an amazing array of gifts, people prompted to be generous givers, and it's like fuel for the gospel fire ready to ignite. But what I think we should notice is that the gifts were there, but they were also being released into service. Three ways that I notice that happens here. First is by the approach of the leaders to the rest of the church. So you've got these evangelists in verses 19 to 21. It would have been very easy, I think, for the established leaders of the church to be very suspicious of these evangelists who are suddenly speaking to the Greek-speaking Jews. They're the young Turks. They're breaking the bounds of tradition. They're pioneering the gospel in a place that the leaders hadn't even thought about yet. No one else was reaching the Hellenists. Was it okay? Was it sound? Was it proper? Was it right? Is that what they're supposed to be doing? But how do the leaders in Jerusalem react? Well, if you have a look at verse 22, it tells us the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They couldn't have chosen a better person, could they? They very sensibly got the information before they judged. And they weren't just interested in checking that the pioneers were sticking to their own established forms and plans. They looked deeper to see if God was at work. And so there we see Barnabas. He sees the grace of God. And these young people are given their head and encouraged. Now we'll think about that more in a moment, but it does show that the Jerusalem leaders were willing to let others lead in a variety of situations. Second way we see gifts being released is by Barnabas himself. He handles the situation incredibly well, but he also looks at the church of Antioch and sees what their needs are. And he realizes people are coming to Christ. He knows that they need teaching. And so he makes this long trip to Tarsus to pick up Saul, because he's seen him back in chapter 9 speaking to the Greek-speaking Jews. And the two of them work in gospel partnership for a whole year. Now, Barnabas was clearly someone who saw the potential in others, and he brought out the best through encouragement. And then thirdly, these prophets, verse 27, they exercised their ministry faithfully, and they brought this word from God that got the rest of the church released into giving. There's a lovely balance in this church of Antioch between sort of overall leadership and every member ministry, which has got to be a model for us today. These leaders seem to exercise a proper and gentle control over the church, maybe like a rider just gently playing with the reins on a horse that he loves. They don't let their authority become a bottleneck for the rest of the church. And at the same time, the church members take initiatives to advance the gospel. They're always thinking about how can I serve using my gifts? But they don't become lone rangers and throw off the authority of the leaders. That's a great model for us here, isn't it, that we need to keep checking ourselves against. And our evangelism strategy is aimed to work like that. Our PCC has aimed to give us a broad framework of what are the things that are going to guide us as we move forward as a church. But there's huge scope there for every member to take initiative about how we can serve within that. worth having a look. If you've not had a chance yet to have a look at the Making Jesus Known cast, we're going to talk about that again in another service. But what a combustible combination it is when people are released to use their gifts. I remember many years ago when I was in a church and I was asked to be on a committee who organised social events. And I said, fine, you know, willing, happy to help. I think I was chosen because I was always the one leading the charge to the pub after the service. And I was part of this group, and it was very nice to be part of because we all sat round and we ate a meal first, but then we had to get down to the planning. And I have to say, I really took no pleasure at all in the work that I did. You know, I was happy to serve, but it really was not something that I enjoyed at all. I enjoyed the meal beforehand, but less so the work of the planning. And it really just wasn't me, and I was absolutely delighted after a year to hand it on to somebody else. But I also remember the sort of sense of aliveness I enjoyed when I used to go out with Alex Ross, whom some of you will know, vicar at the time, onto the streets to talk to people about Jesus. And it was great joy that we had there. We were both absolutely terrified, obviously. But he was releasing me into service. And there was great encouragement in that. And people came to Christ. And it encouraged me then to start leading other kind of outreach initiatives. And he had released me into service with my gifts. And what a difference it made in both their effects and in the pleasure for myself. Now, there are always going to be jobs in a church like ours where you just do the jobs because they're jobs that need doing. And that's never going to go away. Of course, it's going to be like that. But God has given us different gifts. And he does want us to use them in his service. And there's something explosive about using our gifts in service, and when you get a group of people all using their gifts in different ways. So it's worth questioning as we look at this whether we do know where our gifts are, whether we have a particular passion for serving in a particular way, a particular desire that the Lord has put on our heart, and how we can serve and use those gifts to build up the church. Many of us are doing that, and it's an encouragement to see Jean taking on a particular role that so matches her own gifts. And it seems that the Lord has been adding to our number here people with different gifts, gathering them together. Perhaps we must pray that's getting ready for combustion. But let's move on. The second ingredient in the powder keg of Antioch was the reality of their love. We did see a few weeks ago that Luke just loves talking about the love of the early church. He's always bearing witness to the way that the Christians treated one another. And three ways that it shows, to my mind, in this passage. First is the way that they spoke about Jesus to those around them. Now, I think it's easy to imagine that it must have been simpler days for them, much easier for them to speak about Jesus than it is for us. But actually, what's happened to them, they've just seen one of their leaders, Stephen, killed in Jerusalem, and they themselves have just been driven from their homes all the way up the coast. They were in a deeply pagan culture. They'd known real suffering in a way that few of us had. But they knew that they had found the answer to life's riddle in the person of Jesus Christ. And they had to share that with others. They knew that they had discovered for themselves the joy that overwhelms even the most dreadful suffering, that could make a man like Stephen die with a smile on his face. And we were all encouraged, weren't we? Stephen, a couple of weeks ago, sharing his testimony. And again, known real suffering and persecution, but it didn't stop him speaking, and we appreciate that he just wanted to encourage and build us up here. Well, let's have that same love for others that makes us willing to speak. Second way they showed their love was in their encouraging attitude. We've picked up on how Barnabas and the other church leaders handled these young Turks. And you'd have to say that probably from most of our experience, the mould breakers are not very often the easiest characters to get along with. Isn't that right? They're often a little bit abrasive, or they just don't fit the pattern, just don't play by the rules that other people do. I'm sure, at the very least, these people who've gone to the Hellenists wouldn't have been perfect Christians. They may have had theological weaknesses. Some may have had glaring character defects. But what did Barnabas see? Verse 23, he saw the grace of God. And that wasn't because they were perfect, and he wasn't either, but it was because, verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Because of what Barnabas was like, then he saw the grace of God where it was. Now, I do wonder if that is what I would have seen. Is that what we see when we look around our church, at our brothers and sisters, and we see people who are different from us, who do things in a different way, perhaps to different standards or with different priorities than we ourselves would have? You just don't do things in the way that we would like them to be done, or that we would do them ourselves. And as we look, do we see the grace of God, or do we see the fault of humans? Do others experience us as appreciative or as critical? This week, our girls were involved in Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat that was put on at their school. And when I went to see it, in the interval, one of the lads came down and was just talking to one of the adults. And he clearly was quite nervous about the whole thing, quite insecure, and said, I don't think I did it very well. And the adult said, no, you did it really well. And he had it sung beautifully. And they said, no, you did it really well. Really? Yeah, you were fantastic. You know, you've got a lovely voice. Really? You know, you could see his face brightening as his self-perception was changed. Now, I think probably a lot of the time we're probably quite like the boy when we're doing something in service. Probably very few of us feel we come away from serving in some way and come away feeling that I did that brilliantly. That was absolutely perfect. I can't wait for the praise to start rolling in when everyone tells me how wonderful I am. Probably most of us feel that actually we've messed up a little bit, a bit disappointed, and feel a bit insecure about it. But a great thing that a word of appreciation can do, just to encourage and build up. And we can get very easily into being critical instead of appreciative, spotting mistakes rather than valuing. We've all done it. I've certainly done it. But when we do that, we're actually becoming blind to the grace of God. We're actually missing seeing what God is doing. We're complaining at them, but in a sense, we're complaining at God for what he hasn't provided, what he hasn't done. So let's not miss the grace of God at work in our in our midst. Let's be appreciative and encourage one another in it. And then thirdly, this church had open hearts and open hands. They heard of the famine coming, and their thought wasn't for themselves, but for their poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now, we do hear a lot of needs, don't we? We can get that compassion fatigue, otherwise called more biblically hardness of heart, when we hear of the many needs that are around. And it's great when sometimes we share those needs here on a Sunday morning, as Brian has shared, Joe Geithner was sharing about his efforts for Christian Aid last week, and there are lots of these things that get shared in our midst. And I think we can always choose whether our hearts will become just a little bit more open or a little bit more closed when we hear of these needs. And it will open or close a little bit more, depending on our actual response. So, question for us there. Reality of their love made a key ingredient in this church. Now, church in Antioch wasn't perfect. We're never going to be perfect either. But we do want to strive for it. We want to look for more of this love amongst us. But the third ingredient, more briefly, is the power of the Holy Spirit. we see it shot through in this passage. It's the heat of the Spirit that really lit the touch paper in Antioch. You can see a number of hints of God being behind it all. There's the persecution that scattered the believers. Now you have to remember that Jesus had said very clearly, go into all the world. But in the end, he had to shove them because they hadn't gone. And then we see the phrase, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And the grace of God that's visible in verse 23. Verse 24 talks of people being added to the Lord. And he sort of puts it in that passive sense to show that it's the Lord who does the adding, rather than that they were adding people. And then there's this gathering of gifts together, people turning up ready for the conflagration in Antioch. And lastly, there's his direction to the church through the ministry of the prophets in verses 27 to 30. And we mustn't forget that whatever great gifts God has provided us with, and he's provided us with some wonderful gifts here in our church, and however accurate our doctrine, we need the power of the Holy Spirit if we're to do any good at all, if we're going to grow up in Christ, if we're going to have an impact on those around us. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story, or told the story, of a Welsh preacher in an old mining town who was due to preach. And everyone had gathered in this little chapel. It was a small village, but the preacher hadn't turned up. And so they sent out a maid, it was in those days, sent out a maid to find out what had happened to the preacher. And she went to his house, and she heard voices within. And so she came back and she said, he's talking to somebody. And they waited a little while, and they thought, well, you know, it's a small village, and actually everyone's here. Who could he possibly be talking to? So they sent her back again. And she went, and she listened, and she came back and said, yeah, I really didn't want to disturb him. And they said, well, how do you know he's with someone? And she said, well, I heard him. He was saying to somebody, I will not go and preach to these people if you will not come with me. And of course, the wise leaders said, it's all right, we'd better wait. They realised that he was talking to God, praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. And we daren't go on with church in any way or in any aspect without the power of the Holy Spirit. A man called E. Stanley Jones had a very powerful ministry. And Ajit Fernando says that once he asked Dr. Jones what made him such an effective communicator of the gospel. And Dr. Jones apparently was very embarrassed by the question, didn't really know what to answer. But just before he got out of the car, he said, prayer. And Jones once wrote, someone asked me how I maintained my spiritual life. Certain hours do not belong to the day. They're out. They belong to getting strength for the day. If I let down those hours, the day lets down with them. I'm better or worse as I pray more or less. The day sags if the prayer hour sags. Now, we may or may not be able to talk about hours in prayer. It may be a much, much shorter time for any of us. But the principle is still the same. And it doesn't matter what particular gifts we have, what particular area of service we have. We need the Holy Spirit's power if we're to do any good in it at all. I encourage you to consider whether you might be able to come to the church's prayer meetings. We have a weekly prayer meeting on a Monday evening, except for the first week of the month, and it's central prayer meeting on the Tuesday. Perhaps you'd be able to come to one of those, because we need, as a church, to be looking to God and seeking his power if we're to serve effectively. And when you're serving, let's have the attitude, I dare not do this without praying. Imagine trying to do God's work without God's help. It's a fearful prospect, isn't it? But what great power there is available for those who turn to the Lord. So let's just pray now, and then Rob Slaughter is going to come and lead us in prayer. Our loving Lord, we thank you that as we look at this passage, simple things were happening. People were travelling. People were speaking and serving. People had certain gifts. But Lord, it was you who made all the difference. And Father, we pray that you'll make us a church who are ready to release and encourage one another with our gifts, who are willing to serve. Make us a people who are thoughtful and loving of one another. Forgive us all our faults and make us more like Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us for service and that you would use us to the full for your glory. Amen.